So Philippians 1, starting at verse 27, says this. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you. You are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, been born in the likeness of men, and been found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We do keep that text open. We're going to be looking at that together over the next few minutes. Just to say, there's an outline of where we're going in your service sheet, so do make use of that if that helps you to follow where we're going. And also at the end of the message, there will be a short time to ask any questions or make any comments. So we tend to have maybe two or three questions at most. So I mention that now just so you can be thinking as we go through. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who does not change, that you are truthful, good, and sovereign. And therefore we pray, please, that we would demonstrate who you are by our response to your word, that we would listen to it because it's truthful, that we would trust it because it is your good word to us, and that we would obey it because you are Lord over us. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, the new year is almost upon us, and it's a time when it's not unusual to give some thought to the year ahead. What our plans are, what our hopes are, what we might do, what might happen. And to help inform our thoughts, we're going to spend a few moments reflecting on one of the themes of the book of Philippians, a book that I mentioned earlier that as a church we studied in growth group in the autumn term. But one of the themes of the book is that of thought. Paul talks in Philippians about being of one mind, the same mind. His prayer was that their love would abound with knowledge and all discernment. There is a counting that Paul does, an evaluation of worth. There is a forgetting of what lies behind. And there is an appeal to those who are mature to think a particular way. But it's in chapter 2, verse 5, that Paul puts it in terms of adopting a particular mindset, Have a look, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting that the idea of thought in the letter occurs not always in a positive way. Later in Philippians 3, there are those whose mindset is worldly and is deemed not fitting and appropriate for his readers. Now, this is significant because it means that the appeal of the letter is not simply to be thoughtful as Christians, but to think a particular way. Have this mindset and not that mindset. That is to say that as we reflect back on the year coming to a close and look ahead to what may come, we are to think about these things in particular ways. It's not about entering the new year with a mindset. We'll all do that. It's about entering the new year with the right mindset. What kind of mindset are we entering the new year with? Well, what is the mindset that we are to have among ourselves? It's the mindset of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours, or which is also in Christ Jesus. We are to share the mindset of Christ. One of the things that we observed in the letter when we studied it is that a new section of the book begins in chapter 1, verse 27. So before that, Paul had been speaking about his own perspective on his ministry and his suffering. But it's here in chapter 1, verse 27 that he turns to his readers. And he says, chapter 1, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And 1:27, we came to understand, would make a good key verse for the whole book. Paul's concerned that his readers live a life that's worthy of the gospel. It's the idea of living consistently as a Christian, being true to who we now are, to the life that we now have. Now, Paul goes on to explain what that life looks like. So 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So here they're told to stand firm in one spirit, strive side by side, and three, not be frightened by their opponents. But we discussed how these are not three separate things to do, but rather one thing. Standing firm in one spirit with one mind, which is then unpacked. What does it look like to stand firm in one spirit? Positively, it's to strive together for the gospel. Negatively, not to be frightened by their opponents. Now, the one mind that they're to have is then unpacked in chapter 2. And this is what we pick up in chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul's appeal is again there to be of one mind, verse 2. what mind are they to have? Well, initially it's put in verses 3 and 4 in terms of having humility and preferring the interests of others. This is then in verse 5 put in terms of sharing the mindset of Christ. Well, what is the mindset of Christ? Well, Paul explores this in terms of Jesus' incarnation in verses 6 to 8. Why did Jesus become a man? Why did he take the form of a servant? Why did he humble himself? Why did he become obedient to death? It was because, says Paul, his mindset was one of humility. He sought not his own interests, but the interests of his Father. His obedience, if you look there at verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His obedience to the point of death, well, he wasn't obedient to us. He was obedient to his Father, for that was his Father's will for him. The mindset of Christ was humility, to look to the interests of his Father. Now, one of the things that we discussed was quite how we are to think about verse 6. So if you have a look for the phrase translated in the ESV, though he was in the form of God, in verse 6, can be more literally translated as being in the form of God. So that how this phrase functions in the whole sentence is determined by the context. And there are two possibilities for us to consider. One possibility is to have although he was in the form of God. That is concessive. Another possibility is because he was in the form of God. That is causative. Now, the ESV translators have made a decision for us, but let's take a moment to explore these two options. Which fits the context best? Is it, although he was God, he humbled himself? Or because he was God, he humbled himself? And it raises the question, is this mindset of Christ, is it consistent with him being God, or is it a bit of an anomaly? For the first option, although, could suggest that his humbling himself is apart from his nature as God. It's making a contrast. Whereas the second option would mean that it was precisely because he was God that he humbled himself. Now, two of our commentators, Carson and O'Brien, make a case for preferring the second option, reading it as, because he was God, he humbled himself. And they see that it fits with the character of God as being other person-centered in and of himself. And we can see something of that in the text. Now, interestingly, this section in verses 5 to 11 is often talked about as Christ's humiliation and exaltation. But actually, the person doing the activity changes midway through. The person doing the exalting in verse 9 isn't Christ. Christ doesn't humble himself and then exalt himself. Christ humbles himself out of obedience to his Father, but Christ doesn't exalt himself, but his Father exalts him. If you can put it this way, Jesus has the Father's interests, whereas the Father has the Son's interests. In other words, it becomes quite important to see who is doing the action. The Father doesn't humble Jesus. Jesus humbles himself. Christ doesn't exalt himself. The Father exalts him. Now, going back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, if we're right in preferring because rather than although, it's worth making a couple of further observations. The first is that we don't need to worry that it will diminish the wonder of the incarnation. I don't think that we lose that, for the incarnation remains a display of humility that is breathtaking. It is humility par excellence. Rather, the point is that such humility is nevertheless consistent with the eternal, unchanging character of God. The second observation is that it means that this mindset of Christ isn't an anomaly, but it reveals who God is, and therefore about who we are to be as his image bearers. Isn't it interesting that even when the Father exalts the Son doesn't give up the form of a servant? He doesn't give up his humanity. Jesus will remain a man forever. So there's a sense in which, in very concrete terms, that he continues to be humble, to humble himself in this way. And this anticipates our resurrection bodies, and that we won't then abandon this mindset of Christ as if it were just temporary for this life. Rather, such a mindset will be perfected. Well, let's think now briefly about what the alternatives are. We've already suggested that it's not enough simply to have a mindset, but we need to ask what kind of mindset we have. Let me mention two alternatives. The first is here in the text, for in chapter 2, verse 3, there are actually two mindsets in view. Have a look, chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. One mindset is to do things out of envy and rivalry, to seek our own interests. That is in contrast to the mindset of humility and seeking the interest of others. Now, we've seen, if you're regular here, we've seen this sort of thing before in terms of love. You remember, there is love of God, and then there is love of self. They're the options. And here it's put in terms of seeking our own interests or seeking the interests of God. So that we can ask not only what kind of love do we have, but whose interests do we have. Now, this alternative mindset will impact our ability to live lives worthy of the gospel. Neglecting the interests of God for our own interests will undermine our ability to stand firm in one spirit. It's what will lead to envy and rivalry, competition, and advancing oneself at the expense of others. Rather, if we all share the interests of the Father, that will unite us. But if we're out for our own interests, that's not going to happen, and we will be divided. That is to say that the significance of having the Father's interests is that it equips us to live lives worthy and stand firm together. If the standing firm is not individualistic, it's not you stand firm, you stand firm, you stand firm, but that we all stand firm. Another alternative is a wrong understanding of humility. So, I don't know, a superficial reading of this text is that we're all to have the mindset of Christ. That is one of humility. And, well, humility is this. And then we import a wrong understanding of humility. It's easy to do because humility is easily misunderstood in our culture. Now, we came across an example of this in C.S. Lewis's book that we read this summer, a book club, The Screwtape Letters. If you've not read it, it's a very creative book because it's a collection of letters from a senior demon to a junior demon with the purpose of tutoring the junior demon on how to undermine and make shipwreck of a young Christian's faith. And it's written to help us to think, well, if they're the tactics, it equips us to be able to deal with them and stand firm. And in chapter 26, or letter 26, listen to this bit on humility, where the senior demon encourages a faulty understanding of humility to distort this young Christian's life. You must therefore consider, the patient here is the Christian, just so that if you're not familiar, so the patient isn't somebody in hospital, it's what they call this young Christian. You must therefore conceal from the patient the true end of humility. Let him think of it not as self-forgetfulness, but as a certain kind of opinion, namely a low opinion of his own talents and character. Some talents, I gather, he really has. Fix in his mind the idea that humility consists in trying to believe those talents to be less valuable than he believes them to be. No doubt they are, in fact, less valuable than he believes, but that's not the point. The great thing is to make him value an opinion for some quality other than truth, thus introducing an element of dishonesty and make-believe into the heart of what otherwise threatens to become a virtue. By this method, thousands of humans have been brought to think that humility means pretty women trying to believe that they are ugly and clever men trying to believe they are fools. And since what they're trying to believe may in some cases be manifest nonsense, they cannot succeed in believing it, and we have the chance of keeping their minds endlessly revolving on themselves in an effort to achieve the impossible. This faulty understanding of humility is to think that you're not good at anything. The insight from Lewis here is that it is delusional. It's just to pretend. I mean, did Jesus think, I'm not really the eternal Son. I'm going to pretend that I'm just a human. That's not what Jesus was doing when he humbled himself. He wasn't delusional in that way. Rather, what we want to do is to recognize who we are and what we can do, and then do that which advances the Father's interests. To deny is to deny the gifts and abilities that God has given us. Humility is not to be delusional, but rather to use these gifts and abilities in the interests of God. Now, I wonder if one of the reasons that we might be tempted to adopt this faulty understanding of humility is also because the teaching that we have received on humility has invariably been in the context of our sinfulness. Our sinfulness in contrast to a posture towards God that is prideful. We are sinful, and therefore we're to approach God with humility. And rightly so. However, is humility a fallen category? Is it only fitting for fallen humanity? Well, according to Paul in Philippians 2, it turns out that humility isn't a fallen category, it is a God category. Humility didn't enter the world as a consequence of Genesis chapter 3. And therefore, our understanding of humility needs to be correctly informed. But what does having the mindset of Christ look like in practice? Now, I guess we do have to be careful when we answer this question. But Paul isn't really advocating that we do these things and we don't do these things, but rather to have a mindset, you know, to think a particular way. And that will have, well, you spend the rest of your life working out what that looks like. Yet it's interesting to note that as we read through the letter, Paul did encourage his readers to follow the example of others, particularly in view of the fact that there were false teachers around that were bad examples. All the more need for good examples. The examples that stand out in the letter are those of Timothy, Epaphroditus, and Paul. And let me give you one example from each of these three characters. Let's start with Timothy, and I'll read from chapter 2, verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Timothy cares deeply for the Philippians' well-being. It's not a fleeting interest, it's an enduring one. But did you notice that he also seeks the interest of Jesus Christ in verse 21? And that reveals to us that when Paul speaks about preferring the interests of others, there are two possibilities. It could be God, or it could be other people. Now, interestingly, when we considered the incarnation, it was the interests of the Father that were in view. And that would be consistent with the view that the Father's interests are the priority. And it's in serving the Father's interests that Jesus serves us and provides salvation for us. And so here with Timothy, it's in seeking the interest of Jesus Christ that grounds his concern for the Philippians. Timothy is sharing the affections that Christ has for his people. Now, the distinction is subtle but profound. It's not just about having the interest of others, but it begins with the interest of God, which then informs our interest in one another. We're not just interested in what do you want me to do for you, but it's informed by our knowledge and service of God. Second, Epaphroditus, have a look at chapter 2, verse 21. 2:29, sorry. 2:29. So receive him, as Epaphroditus, in the Lord with all joy and honour. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honour such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now, we don't know the details, but it may have been that on the journey that Epaphroditus took from Philippi to Paul, he became ill. But rather than turn back or give up, he was willing to risk his life to serve Paul and advance the gospel. It's the idea that seeking the interests of God may be costly. It certainly was for Jesus. And here is Epaphroditus with the same mindset, a willingness to endure such cost, even to his own life, in pursuit of the interests of others. What about with Paul? Paul is interesting because he is so open with them. I mean, he talks about how his imprisonment and his perspective on that and how it's advancing the gospel. Or he reveals how he thinks about his own death One of the contributions he is making is that he's showing us how to think. You know, if he stays, he'll be able to serve. If he dies, he'll be with Christ, which is the Father's goal. That is what he is ultimately pressing on towards. And then he goes on to share about how he thinks about his own privileges and achievements. He thinks that they would be a liability if they were to undermine his confidence in Christ and the righteousness that he provides. In other words, Paul is teaching us how to think. And this is helpful, for when he says, imitate me, we're not looking to be imprisoned or to be found necessarily risking our lives for the gospel. If that were the case, it would have the unfortunate effect that such a mindset is out of reach for most of us. Rather, we are to imitate him insofar as he has the mindset of Christ. It's the one that we're to share. And he's showing us how. Well, the new year is nearly on us, another year together. How are we to approach the year ahead? It's not enough to be thinking Christians, but to be thinking in the right way, having the right mindset. Paul's challenge for us is to have this mindset of Christ, more and more, to seek first the interests of the Father. It will be that that will help us to stand firm together. Another year standing firm, striving for the faith of the gospel, not frightened by those who would oppose us. We're to reject envy and rivalry. We're to take advantage of the godly example of others. And if not this mindset, then we will have another. No mindset is not this mindset. Paul's appeal is to have this mind among ourselves, the mindset of Christ Jesus. Well, let me pray, and then I'll open it up to any questions you might have or comments. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to reflect on how we're going to approach the year ahead. And we thank you for Paul's appeal for your people to share a common mind, and that he reveals that common mind to be nothing less than the mindset of Christ. Pray, please, we would be those who would seek first the interests of you, our Heavenly Father. And in that way, we would seek the interests of one another. And we thank you that, as we've considered, that this is not peculiar to us as fallen creatures, but it's actually bearing your image in us, that we reflect you as the God who is humble. For Christ's sake, amen. Okay, I mentioned at the start that there was an opportunity for questions or comments. Does it need to be? But if you do have any, now is your time. Nikki. Okay, yeah, I think I've got you. Let me just repeat it for the recording. So chapter 2, verse 6, if we're reading it rather than as concessive, although we read it as causative because. So it'd be who, because he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, and made himself nothing, and so on. How are we to understand did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped? So I take it, just incidentally, the word grasp there isn't grasp as in trying to understand that he is God, as in a thought thing. It's grasped as in something to hold on to. Is that, I think, is explaining about who he is. So when he says he did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, that's true to his nature. So in other words, when we think about what is God like, he doesn't, he's not grasping. It's quite clumsy if I try and explain it, because it's slightly sort of poetic. But God isn't kind of grasping to be God and seeking glory for himself. And so therefore it fits with the idea that it's because he was in the form of God, he didn't, you know, try and get glory for himself, grasp his position as God, but was willing to empty himself, humble himself, take on the form of a servant, and ultimately die a most excruciating, ignominious death. So I think it's further, whereas I think if it was though, you might be thinking, oh, actually it would be, he could have grasped equality with God in that sense of maintaining his position, and it would be beneath him to take on the form of a servant. So I think it's, does that make sense? Ash? Yes, thank you. Yeah. So that's helpful. So the idea then of, God isn't, using the fact he's God for his own advantage. And here we see it's the Son actually is characteristically seeking the Father's interests. So actually within God. But though you would potentially have the possibility that, oh, actually God could seek his own advantage. He's God after all. You know, that kind of thing, which it doesn't necessarily mean that, but I guess there's that possibility. Then as we get to know God, we know that God doesn't ever seek his own advantage, but actually within the Godhead, there are the person-centered. Yep, anyone else? Dan. Okay. Okay, interesting. So this idea that God is a jealous God, how does that fit with actually if he's not the entitled God, or he's not using his position to seek his own advantage? How far does that go? I guess you're thinking like if he plays himself, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but if he's too humble, he may, lose his position as God, as in like terms of like how is he going to maintain his position as God and yet be other person-centered, that kind of. This is interesting. I think this is where I think the Trinity just answers the question, because you're right to think that God is a jealous God. He is not prepared to share his name with another. Interestingly, the thing I think it's fair to say, the sin that Bible reveals that God most hates is idolatry, is God being misrepresented. So I guess it goes back to faulty understandings of humility, because humility isn't say, oh, I'm not God really, I'm nothing, you just do what you're doing. That isn't humility. But actually, the fact that the Son seeks the Father's interests, he is passionate about the Father's interests. In other words, his primary concern is the Father's glory. And that's why he goes to the cross. You read John, that's one of the themes, that actually it's in laying down his life that he glorifies the Father. And similarly, the Father is passionate about the Son's interests. That actually here you've seen it in terms of he exalts the Son, and not just exalts him, but highly exalts him, and then gives him the name that's above every name, and makes him Lord of the entire kingdom of God. So I guess in that sense, maybe this works where if you've got only one person, it does collapse, because if your other person enters one person, you just have the potential to become, nothing, because you're just, that's nothing. But because there is this network of relationships, while the Son doesn't glorify himself, the Father does, and is not prepared for that not to happen, and that will happen. That's where the whole cosmos is going, and similarly with the other persons of the Trinity. So I think in that sense, the jealousy comes because they're maximal in their concern for one another, and therefore no one else gets, there's no room for, they're not giving up the Godhead. It's just that the way that the Godhead is glorified is in this network of relationships. I think it helps us as well. And I found this, that when we're called to serve one another, it can be a little bit confusing if you're a young Christian, because you just think, well, how do I serve one another? Is it just finding out what you like and what you want me to do? I guess that's part of it. You need to know people to know how to serve them. But actually here, the network is, our priority is to get to know God. And as we serve him, that will then help us to serve one another. And then similarly, as other people in the church get to know God, they'll be helped to serve you. So in that sense, no one gets left out. As we serve one another, we're not to be thinking, I'm vulnerable, but actually it's because ultimately we're served by our Heavenly Father, but also that we're served by one another. And that's where the unity comes from, because the other option is that we're just in it for our own interests. That's where you get division. And that's not fitting for the people of God. So, Tom.